The last three times I've preached, we've been considering a very practical and helpful topic, decision-making and the will of God. And if you're not convinced that that's practical and needful and helpful, let me read these words from Scripture to you. Paul says in Ephesians 5, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Understand what the will of the Lord is, because we live in difficult times. We are to walk circumspectly and not be fools. The days are evil. If there's one thing that you have probably learned from the previous three messages, that when you see a reference to the will of God, you probably learn to ask the question, which will of the Lord are we talking about? Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Is that the secret will of God, the sovereign will of God, the decreed of will of God, or is that the revealed will of God, the moral will of God, the will of command? You may not have thought to ask that question prior to this series, but a question that jumps to the forefront here, but it should be clear to us that the will of God in this context is the revealed will of God, the will of command, the moral will of God, because the context begins to tell us what is the will of God. It is the will of God that we be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It is the will of God that wives submit to their husbands. It is the will of God that husbands love their wives. It is the will of God for children to obey their parents and to honor them. It's the will of God for servants to submit to their masters. It's the will of God for us to stand in the evil day. And on it goes. But as I have considered this message and continuation in this series, I thought that what we find in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 15 to be very instructive to us. Because there are principles that we must honor and obey and adhere to if we're going to know the will of God and walk in the will of God. And let me mention those principles to you. I'll spend some time explaining what those mean, and then we'll go back to this text, Romans 1 and Romans 15, and see how Paul's experience applies. And I think it'll be very helpful to us. And the principles are not difficult. Principle number one is Scripture. The first principle that we must look to, that we must submit to, is the Word of God, as we are seeking to know what is the will of God for my life. That's revealed on the pages of Scripture. And I've probably spent more time than necessary, but the more I thought about it, probably not unnecessary, because I spoke a lot about all the different approaches to hearing from God, and warning you about voices in our day that say to us that God is speaking apart from the pages of Scripture. And that is a serious matter, because anything that would be an attack on the Word of God, anything that would detract from the Word of God, anything that would subvert the authority of the Word of God, you need to be on the alert concerning and to guard your heart against. So, principle number one is the Scripture, sola scriptura. Principle number two is the principle of wisdom. Principle number three is, you're going to find this kind of interesting, but it's the principle of desire. And those principles find expression in these questions. When we come to an issue, when we have a decision to make, if we'll ask these questions, they will help us. And I believe those are the questions that are alluded to in Paul making this decision. Shall I go to Rome? And if I go, when shall I go? And those questions are this. Number one, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say in relationship to this decision that I am contemplating? What does the Bible say? Principle number two is wisdom expressed in this question. What is the wisest choice to make? What is the wisest choice to make? And then principle number three that deals with desire. What is it that I want to do? What is it that I want to do? And if you'll, if I can direct your attention to Romans chapter 1, I want to draw your attention to just two verses in particular that frames the message tonight. Again, I've mentioned to you that Paul had a great desire to visit the church at Rome. And he says there in verse 10 that, well, let's back up to verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. That I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. And please understand that Paul has bathed this desire, this request, in prayer. He mentions that in verse 9. Mentions it again in verse 10. Making request, if by some means now, at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. And then Romans chapter 15. Verse 30. He says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. And again, notice how conspicuous it is that prayer is very much a part of Paul's decision-making process. He says that in verse 30. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And what is it that is at the heart of his desire and burden? It's this in verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. And I believe the will of God that's referred to here and in verse 1 is the secret will of God, known only to God. Because Paul, although he had a desire to do that, he didn't know without question that that was the revealed will of God. But he was asking that God would lead and direct and in providence make it possible for him to visit the saints in Rome. Now, how do we go about finding the specific will of God for our lives? The first principle is by examining the Scriptures. We must begin with the Scriptures. In many places in the Bible, God tells us without equivocation what his will for our lives is. And you notice that that passage that I read in Ephesians 5 at the very beginning, that we might understand what the will of the Lord is. You see, You can't do the will of God, you can't obey the will of God until you understand what the will of God is. Doing the will of God, obeying the word of God, is predicated on knowing, understanding what the will of God is. And the only place God has promised to reveal His will for those who desire to walk in obedience to Him, live a life that's pleasing to Him, is right here in the Scriptures. This is by no means exhaustive, but these are the places that just remove any question, any doubt about what the will of God is in certain matters. It is God's will that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. It is God's will that we be sanctified. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Nothing vague about that. Nothing ambiguous about that. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It is God's will that we be thankful. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Very clear. And it seems to me that if we would just give ourselves to those areas that God has spoken very clearly and very deliberately and very unambiguously about, we would have our hands full. There wouldn't be a lot of time pondering and wondering and musing over what's the secret will of God. Because again, that's a fool's errand, right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. They're secret. They're hidden from us. So why waste any time trying to figure out what that is? God's hidden it from us. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Let's give ourselves to the things that are for us. That is, the revealed things. And there's so many other places. It's sometimes God's will that we suffer. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 says. And what we are discovering in this series of messages is that discovering the will of God is not intended to be a mystery. God is not in a cosmic hide-and-go-seek with us, trying to keep us from knowing what His will is. His will is very clearly revealed on the pages of Scripture. And our focus should not be in so much knowing the will of God, but the emphasis seems to be in doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. And since God wants us to do His will, we can be assured that He's not hidden it from us, that He's not daring us to discover it with some meticulous, elaborate set of clues, but rather He has clearly imprinted His will on the pages of Scripture. You say, well, I'm wrestling with some things that aren't all that clear. I understand that. But let's be sure that we're starting at the right place. Let's be sure that the Scriptures are the first place we're going. Let's be sure that that pinion is in place. Let's be sure that that foundation is in place. Let's be sure that we're not unwavering in our commitment to the Word of God. Let's be certain about that. Now, the importance of Scripture in our decision-making cannot be overstated. Nor can the danger we face if we neglect the Scriptures be underemphasized. I came across this description of the Scriptures, and I thought it was a blessing to me. It's written by an unknown author. But he says this about the Bible. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and God's glory its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life. It will be opened at the judgment, and it is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility. It will reward the greatest labor, and it will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. That's an excellent statement about the Word of God. But we must begin with the Word of God. Always begin with Scripture. The first question that we should ask ourselves when facing a particular decision is, what does the Bible say? And it's amazing how many issues are cleared up right there. And how many problems would be avoided if we just began there. Right? And unfortunately, sometimes we don't bring a mindset of submission to the authority of the Word of God. We already have in our minds pretty much what God is commanding, what God's will is in a matter, and there are times we go to the Scriptures to try and justify doing contrary to it. But that won't get us anywhere. I thought of a popular way of making decisions that I have encouraged people, and I still think it has merit, but people wrestling with the decision, shall I do this, shall I do that, shall we sell this house and buy that house, shall I go to this school or that school, decisions that we have to make that are not directly addressed in the Scriptures. You can't go and find, you need to go to this school as opposed to that school. So it takes some sanctified wisdom to make those kinds of decisions. And I've told people, well, just take a piece of paper and draw a line. And on one side are the pros and the other side are the cons. What are the pros if you make that decision that you're contemplating? Anticipated blessings, advantages. And what's the downside to that? And although that is certainly not foolproof nor infallible, that can be a helpful thing to get some clarification about what the issues are. But here's a question. How many cons does it take to negate 100 pros? You got 100 pros and you got just one con. I would suggest to you it only takes one con to negate 100 pros. It only takes one thou shalt not to negate 100 pros. And it's amazing how Christians can contemplate doing things that are clearly forbidden in the Scriptures and can assimilate and compile a complete list of things. Well, my life would be so much better if I did this and did that and did the other thing. Unless you haven't come up with something in your mind specifically, let me give you something to get your mind around. How about somebody who's in a marriage that they're not real happy and they're trying to justify divorcing their mate? And I can think of all the reasons why we'd better get out of this marriage and go find another mate. Only problem is, I don't care how many pros you think you've got, how many advantages there may be in that course of action. All you need over here on this side is, thou shalt not. God hates divorce. You have no biblical grounds for it. End of story. End of story. If you're a Christian. and you want to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to God, the first question should be, what does the Bible say about this issue? Does a passage speak directly to this issue? Is there a principle that applies? What does the Bible say about my attitude and my motives? Is my conscience clear if I pursue this course of action? What does the Bible say? So, always begin with Scripture. And as I gave you those principles, prayer wasn't one of those principles, but surely it goes without saying that all that we're doing, all that we're contemplating, all that we're seeking to do in knowing the will of God ought to be bathed and permeated in prayer. And if at any point in the process of making a decision, we realize the Scripture speaks to the issue and tells us what to do, our only appropriate response is immediate obedience. So again, the most important issue in our decision making, and the first one we must settle, is what does the Bible say about it? The second question that we need to be concerned about in terms of making a decision is, what is the wisest thing to do? Or another way of phrasing that question is, what would be the most profitable decision spiritually? And I believe, other than Scripture, no word or concept is more important in decision making than wisdom. And sometimes, after struggling and studying the Word of God and seeking counsel, we may find that the Bible actually does not say anything specifically to the question, to the decision that we're weighing. And when we find that to be so, the Bible gives us wisdom within the parameters of biblical guidelines to choose according to wisdom and according to our desires. Now the question at this point is, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of the knowledge of the Word of God. It's being able to take the Word of God and make appropriate application to our lives. And that's a skill that must be learned, that must be developed. None of us come to faith with a robust and a mature handle on wisdom. It's something that develops. And we'll see more about that when we look at this passage in Romans, but I want to reserve time to really look and profit from these two portions in Romans. Therefore, let's move to the third principle that we must understand if we're to make God-honoring decisions, and that is the principle of desire. Three principles: Scripture, wisdom, and desire. And that principle of desire is expressed in terms of, what is it that I want to do? What is it that I desire to do? Now, immediately, you know as well as I do that our desires are not infallible. There are times that we desire things that are clearly forbidden in the Word of God. And if we're desiring something that the Bible forbids, what do? Well, we're back to square one. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, thou shalt not, then my desire is out of line with the revealed will of God. But I believe that God will lead us in making decisions when we have a heart that's first and foremost desiring to please Him and honor Him, Because he'll give us the desires that are in keeping with what will please him. And Philippians chapter 2 is one place we could go to, where verse 12 tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. God gives us desires that are holy desires, that are desires in keeping with what he would will for us to do. And that's a wonderful thing. When we sense desires, holy desires, righteous desires, that is a wonderful evidence that God has done a work of grace in our hearts and lives. Psalm 37:4, delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart. And we'll see that principle very much in play here with the Apostle Paul. But here's something that is critical to keep in mind. Desires should never be given authority over Scripture, nor over wisdom. They're significant, but let's keep them in the proper place. Scripture, wisdom, the application of Scripture, and then desires. So, where does that leave us? Well, turn to Colossians chapter 3 quickly. Colossians 3, familiar passage to us. I want you to see that wisdom is unquestionably tied to the Scriptures. Wisdom is a knowledge of Scripture and the ability to apply that knowledge to life. Colossians 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." There's a distinction being made between the word of Christ and wisdom. The word of Christ is the written revelation that we've received from God. Let the word of Christ, let that dwell in you richly. But the wisdom Paul's talking about is the God-given ability to apply the principles of Scripture to our lives. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now let's focus on this passage in Romans chapter 1. The particular decision that Paul was facing was whether he should visit the church in Rome, and if so, when. And what we're going to see here is these principles being applied. The principle of Scripture, the principle of wisdom, and the principle of desire. Paul is going to be asking, as it were, what does the Bible say? What is the wisest thing to do? What is it that I want to do? And although I didn't give it as a principle, we're going to see some insight about counsel. Because that's often something that is suggested as a part of a decision-making model. And there is great merit in that. But it needs to be nuanced so that we're aware of some potential dangers. So, Romans chapter 1. When Paul was deciding whether to visit Rome, the first question on his mind, I believe, was, what does the Bible say about it? Now, you need to understand that Paul didn't have the written revelation that we have. But Paul was a beneficiary of special revelation. God had spoken authoritatively to him. And he had the Word of God concerning God's will for his life. So it looked a little different to him because he didn't have a Bible like you and I have, but he had special revelation. And what do I mean by that? Well, notice what he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. God had commanded him through direct special revelation to carry out a specific ministry to a specific people. He was to be a minister to the Gentiles. Don't turn over there right now, but in Romans 15 and verse 16, he says that God called him to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So for Paul, it was a matter of obedience to the Word of God for him to make plans to preach the gospel in every area that had not yet heard the Scriptures, had not heard the gospel. He said that in Romans 15. He says in verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Paul was under constraint concerning that. To take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the unreached peoples of his day. So, God had told him to proclaim the gospel where it had not been preached. But God had not told him when and in what specific area. He had not told him in what sequence to do that. God had not told him what stops to make along the way. That wasn't specific to him. It was left up to his own discretion. And it became a matter of wisdom and desire. Clearly mark those lines of demarcation, what was clearly revealed to him, that he was to be a minister to the Gentiles, that he was to go and preach where and not build on another man's foundation. Paul was constrained by that. But when he got beyond that, he began to get into areas of wisdom. God hadn't spoken specifically about those things. Now, the principle of wisdom. Where do we see that playing out here? Paul's asking the question, what is the wisest thing to do? Notice with me again in verse 13 of chapter 1. Paul tells the Romans, often I planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. And what prevented him from going to Rome was the fact that the best way to reach all the unreached Gentiles was to start in the areas near Jerusalem and work outward in concentric circles. And that's exactly the wisdom that he employed. Notice chapter 15 and verse 19, what Paul has revealed to us. Let's read verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Fully around. He started in Jerusalem and began to move out in concentric circles. And because there were people, there were Gentiles to be reached that were closer to Jerusalem, it had prevented him from going to Rome, despite the fact that he had a desire to go to Rome. He'd been hindered. Notice he says that again in verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. For what reason? The reason that he just spoke of. His strategy of getting the gospel to the Gentile nations. In verse 24, we learn that Paul thought it was wise to stop in Rome before he went on to the unreached area of Spain. Why? Because he expected that the Roman Christians would support him financially and spiritually. Notice what he says. Again, verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer have a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So, there's wisdom being employed by the Apostle Paul. He was going to go in such a way that he would receive, hopefully, help from them in his journey to Spain. Paul is saying that he would travel back to Jerusalem first before heading to Rome and Spain. See, he had collected the money for the Gentiles, or for the Gentile churches, for the poor who were in Jerusalem in verse 26 and verse 27. Did you notice that? He says, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So, if he visited Rome and Spain first, the needy would not receive the money as soon, and there was real concern, danger-wise, carrying this money around. So, that's part of the equation here. He's employing wisdom in trying to determine if he should go to Rome, and if so, when. So, what do we see Paul doing? We see him being constrained by the special revelation of God, the Word of God, and we see him employing wisdom, godly wisdom. But what else do we see? We see him asking the question. Well, we don't see him asking the question, but we see that his desire is very much a part of this decision-making model. There's no question that Paul had a great desire to see these Christians in Rome. He said that in verse 11 of chapter 1. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. And again in verse 23 of chapter 15. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Now, as I said earlier, desire is a significant thing, but it does not trump Scripture. And it does not trump wisdom. And here Paul's had this desire for many years, but that desire didn't send him off to Rome. He was bound by the Word of God, what God had constrained him to do as a missionary to the Gentiles, and wisdom said, trust the providence of God for an opportune time. Don't run off with your desire. And he doesn't do that. His desire is subject to other matters, matters of Scripture and matters of wisdom. But what about this principle of counsel? The principle of counsel. Because the Bible does say something about counsel. But I'm going to read some scriptures that speak to that. But as I do, I want to remind you of two extremes to avoid. Extreme number one is to seek too little counsel in the decisions that we make. And extreme number two is putting too much weight on the counsel that we receive. In other words, letting somebody else make the decision for us. And that's a danger. But with that being said, listen to these verses of Scripture. Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 13:10. Through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. Proverbs 15:22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Proverbs 19:20. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. And then Proverbs 27:9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. We need to seek godly counsel. It checks us. It just helps us. It prevents us from having blind spots. As I interact with some of you folks, you've been a blessing to me. You'll raise an issue, you'll raise a question, I'll say, I hadn't really even thought about that. I hadn't really even considered that. And we need all the counsel that can be gleaned from the Scriptures, and we need to be dependent and wise in receiving it from others. But Paul had a lot of counsel in relationship to his desire to go to Rome. And let me show you some of it. Turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 and verse 4. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. What was Paul planning to do? Paul was planning to go to Jerusalem. Here men are saying, Paul, that's not a good idea. I think you need to abandon that. In fact, the Spirit has told us such. A bunch of people were advising Paul not to go to Jerusalem for what seemed like a good reason. And what was that reason? Notice verse 10 of that chapter. He says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" That's starting to sound like some pretty compelling reasons for Paul to abandon his plans. But Paul rejected this counsel. Notice what he says in response to that. Verse 12, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." So here's more pressure being applied to the Apostle Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem. Verse 13, "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So they saw they weren't making any headway with the Apostle Paul. Some would say he's being stubborn. They ceased from imploring him and said, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, is this a reference to the sovereign will of God or the revealed will of God? Well, I think it could be both. It could be the sovereign will of God. That is, if God plans for Paul to be arrested, then so be it. Or it could be the revealed will of God. Paul must do what is right, even if he gets arrested in the process. Paul's being obedient to the revealed will of God. So, the will of the Lord be done. But there's a truth being illustrated here. Scripture and wisdom must be given authority over factors like circumstances, feelings, and counsel, and even claims of special revelation from God. That's interesting, isn't it? That really added the pressure. That really cranked up the heat on the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit is saying, Paul. But Paul didn't discount that. Paul said, you know what? If that's the cost I must pay in order to get the gospel to the elect of God, I'm willing to pay it. Even if it means imprisonment. I'm constrained by the word of God that has come to me. And that's why Paul could have so much confidence in the decisions that he makes. Notice the confidence that he has there in verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And then Romans 15 and verse 29, where he says, "But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Why did Paul have so much confidence? Well, he had confidence because his decision was grounded and rooted in the Word of God and reflected wisdom that was consistent with the Word of God, and his desires were in keeping with the Word of God and the wisdom that flowed from the Word of God. And that has been so helpful to me, because you don't see the Apostle Paul sitting on a stump, meditating and waiting for God to speak in some extra biblical way, even though God had spoken to him. The scriptures weren't complete. He heard audible voice. But you don't see Paul paralyzed in making a decision, saying, "God, speak to me." Where the scriptures spoke, he was constrained. Where the scriptures did seem to be silent, he implored wisdom. And he did those things that were consistent with the desires that God had put in his heart. He considered counsel, weighed it, and yet didn't adhere to it completely. Now, that's not an admonition or an encouragement for people who come to a pastor seeking counsel. That's one of the things that grates on me. People who are in a time of need, they come to the pastor seeking counsel, and the pastor gives counsel, and they say, "Well, you know, I'll think about that. I don't know if that's wise or not." Well, no pastor is infallible, and I think counsel needs to be weighed. But look, if you're following the direction you're going, I don't like the position you're in. So I'm here to help you. This isn't biblical advice. This is biblical counsel. You see, counsel is only as good as the source from which it comes. God only speaks through counsel as that counsel is consistent with his word, right? It's only as helpful. You can sit and listen to counsel till the cows come home, but if it's unbiblical counsel, it won't be any help to you. But when you have a confidence that a man is giving you counsel from the scriptures, I think there's some wisdom in adhering to it. Unless you have biblical grounds to say, "Wait a minute, that's unbiblical counsel you're giving me, because the Bible says over here this. But if the Bible's not speaking on the matter, and the man of God is saying that you should do this, I think there's some compelling reasons for you to submit to that. And trust God that in His providence, He's brought this man into your life to help you. Well, I hope that's helpful and instructive as we're considering this series on decision-making and the will of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank You for how instructive Your Word is. Father, we acknowledge that it is authoritative. Father, that it is binding upon our consciences. And Lord, I pray that You would put a holy resolve in us, that that will be the first place we go when we're weighing decisions. What does the Word of God say? And Lord, when You speak clearly, we will submit to that Scripture. We will submit to what You've said by Your grace and by Your help. Make us compliant people. Grow us, Father, in the skill of wisdom, being able to take the Word of God and extract principles that apply to the decisions that we have to make. Thank You for so working in our hearts and lives that as we have a desire to honor You and please You, that our desires come into conformity with what You desire. Please, Father, lead and guide and direct and help us as we seek to honor You as we sojourn in this life, as we make decisions that are not selfish, that are not in keeping with what we would want in a selfish way, but those decisions that would promote the honor and glory of our Savior and advance His kingdom. Help us, Father, as we seek to know these things. In Jesus' name, amen.